Well, we've come to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to deal with verses 15 to 21 here this morning. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So, from the Apostle Paul, we have in this chapter, in verse 2, that we're to walk in love. And here in verse 8, that we are to walk as children of light. And here in verse 15, we are to walk circumspectly. The word means exactly. The word means that we're to walk carefully. We're to walk so wisely, not as fools. We're not to walk in a foolish way. You know, it is amazing that one of the greatest things that the Bible tells us to seek after is in fact the most neglected by so many Christians. In fact, we might go so far as to say that the Bible is often read and preached and taught without it even being noticed, when in fact, like here, wisdom is shown to be crucial, vital to the Christian if he or she is to walk as will please the Lord and to avoid all the pitfalls and errors that Satan will surely put in our path. Oh, of course, we have often been told to be wise. We've often been told to seek wisdom. But what I mean is that many Christians never really grasp the essence of spiritual wisdom. So many of the Lord's people do not catch on to what it is actually to think in a wise way. That is wisdom that constantly guides our every action and each turning of the road, thinking wisely, with an overall appreciation and knowledge of the scriptures, which is God's wisdom for us, and then acting correctly to do what is pleasing to the Lord, walking circumspectly, exactly as God wants us to, carefully, in a wise way, not in a foolish way. Now, many professing Christians live and act and behave and think in the realms of just individual situations. They come up against a problem, or they want to do something, or they're not sure what decision to make in a certain circumstances, or what to do, and they do this. They look at the one thing. They look at that one thing. And hopefully, if they have any knowledge at all, then they will bring their own Bible knowledge to bear on that subject, and they will decide on it, and really, that's it. But to be overwise, to be overall wise concerning everything to do with life, to be deeply discerning in all the matters of life, and to be a Christian that weighs all situations and assesses them all in a spiritual way, to become a truly sagely Christian, if I can say, then enormous effort is required. In fact, this word circumspect here has also the idea of diligence. Careful, exact, and diligent. That's the way that we are to walk in wisdom, in our thought life, and in our actions. You know, one of the worst and the saddest things is a Christian who thinks that he or she knows their Bible, knows their doctrine even, and yet they do not really think biblically. So much of their thinking and their conclusions, the conclusions that they come to and the decisions that they make, are just not wise. There's no firm foundation or correct biblical understanding to base their assessments of things on. Now, if anyone bewails their lack of wisdom, well, we're encouraged by James in his letter in chapter 1 and verse 5. And he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him seek it of the Lord, because the Lord is someone that will very readily come to us in answer to such a prayer and grant us wisdom. But as we read here in Ephesians, we're not to be silly about this. Do we really believe that a person can just ask for wisdom in, say, some situation, and then magically, the next moment, they have the answer to their question? Well, you can see that that's plain silly. Now, all Christians are expected to have a certain amount of wisdom. That is what this passage is all about that we look at here this morning. But if we think about wisdom as far as many things and many matters are concerned, I don't even call it great wisdom, but an all-round wisdom, a knowledge, and a wide range of important issues, well, then we have to say that wisdom comes from study. It comes from reading. It comes from much thinking, much study of other people and what they do and what they've done in the past. Perhaps we might even say it comes from knowing a little of church history, what has happened in the past, and knowing something about the current scene in the churches and what's going on amongst Christians. It comes from understanding people. And there are a host of things that one needs to know about to move towards what we might call an all-round knowledge and wisdom. Ah, you say, I haven't time for that. I haven't time for that. And others would say, but I haven't the mind, I haven't the intellect for all that. And some will say, but I'm not a reader. As far as studying, well, that's not even on my agenda. I just about get to my Bible. Well, that's fair enough. That's fair enough. There's no condemnation of such a situation and of such people. No one is going to say to you, you're wrong. You ought to do a whole lot more study about these things. You must do this and you must do that and study this and study that. No, no one should be critical of others who cannot, for various reasons, put in the study and the reading. But all we ask is that such Christians don't presume to know it all, to be the possessors of the ultimate questions on so many subjects, that they don't presume to know better than others who in the providence of God have been able to give themselves over the years to think and to study and to read and to learn and to keep their eyes open as to what is going on. The whole pattern of the New Testament church given to us by the Saviour is a pattern that is greatly understanding of the fact that most believers have a great deal to do just to live, just to get by in life. So the Lord places amongst his people the gifts. We saw them in chapter 4 and verse 11. In the first place, he gave apostles and prophets, and then later on, of course, for the church's pastors and teachers. But the great shame is that so many Christians today presume that they know better. They will not be taught better things from the Bible. They presume to be wise, yet no way can it be said that they have put in the work of acquiring such wisdom, and especially so many today. Well, think that wisdom, they think it's some sort of charismatic thing. You have a question. You pray, Lord, give me wisdom in this matter. And the Holy Spirit gives you an instant answer. But that's plain foolish. That's not what we read of here in the scripture. No doubt, every wise Christian on many occasions will ask for wisdom, will ask for guidance, will ask for understanding, but not in a quick prayer and then off you go. Of course not. That's not how these things work. Nonetheless, it is incumbent on all Christians to see, verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. There is a standard of wisdom that is granted to all Christians that will seek the Lord for it. And if I can say, put it to work in their lives. We cannot all be teachers. In fact, James, again, he says, be not many masters, be not many teachers. We cannot all be leaders or those that warn others of the dangers, but we all have Bibles and we all ought to study them and to learn from day to day, and we all have a God-given ministry to learn from, and that's the greatest way we may glean the wisdom that we so much need, because that is precisely why God has given us a preaching, teaching ministry, that we may learn in that God-given way, as we do even here this morning. And add to that the grace that the Lord gives to all his people, so we may take seriously this exhortation here in verse 15, that we walk circumspectly, carefully, exactly as the Lord would have us to walk, not as fools, but as wise. So this is walking carefully, thoughtfully, thinking rightly, not as fools. Fools don't think, they act on impulse. We don't say that a wise Christian is not able to act quickly or to think quickly of what the answer is, but a wise believer draws on a wealth of understanding and experience and learning, and then he acts on it. a foolish Christian acts only to make a mistake. He often acts on impulse or intuition or just feelings. We just cannot do that unless we come to a verse like this. We see how much we need to walk carefully in our lives. If we are the Lord's, we're to walk in this way, not as fools. We will never be able to, verse 8, walk as children of light unless we walk carefully and wisely. Or verse 10, we will never be able to prove what is acceptable to the Lord unless we walk carefully and wisely. Do you see it? We must walk in this way. And this is what we're learning about here this morning. Well, verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This is giving us an insight as to how we acquire this wisdom. And here, this expression here is buying up the opportunity. As we see here, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunity. As merchants and traders make the most of things, as they look around, what's selling? What's cheap at the moment? What can I sell profitably? What is it that people need? Well, this is what they do, don't they? They buy up the opportunity. Well, the Christian in spiritual things is to do this as well. Redeeming the time. That's what it means. to take the opportunities as they come to us, as we have a ministry, as we have opportunity to read and to study our Bibles and to ask questions one of another. Well, we redeem the time, we take the opportunity to gather this wisdom and experience over our Christian lives. Well, this will be a large part of walking in wisdom. Wisdom will be needed to do this. One of the great facts of the Christian life is that so much time is lost. So much time is lost in Christian lives because we are unwise. The worst case scenario is that some Christians waste their whole Christian lives. The whole of it. They never do anything for the Lord. There's nothing significant in their lives concerning when they get to glory. The Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. All our works will be burned up because they were really rather useless. Oh yes, we love the Lord. We served him. We spent our time in prayer and coming to church. But what have we really done for the Lord as the years go by? Is there anything significant in our lives? Can it be said in any sense that we redeem the time of our lives? But you see, that is often the case. But if that's true of an individual Christian, just think what can happen in a church. A lack of wisdom among leaders and members can mean a loss of perhaps 5, 10, 30 years even, where no effective evangelism takes place, where a generation of children are not gathered to hear the gospel, where young people are not taught even the basics of Christian living, where no one is trained up to carry on the ministry, to carry it on forward. It's tragic. The time is not redeemed in a church because of a lack of walking circumspectly, not walking wisely. I know one church, I daren't name it, I wouldn't dream of naming it, but I've known that for the last 15, 20 years, they've had a pastor. A lot of money has gone to that pastor, not extraordinary amounts of money, but I should think the ministry costs them £20,000-£30,000 a year. There's no evangelism. There's no Sunday school. The odd letter, perhaps at Christmas time and Easter, inviting people to come into the church. Why, the pastor's got so bored that he said, I'll only be a part-time pastor. I'll go off and do another job as well. So he has. And you think of that church. Well, there's one old lady in that church. She saved the church physically, financially. It was an old church in the middle of town. And it had to be compulsorily purchased. And she made sure the money was used to build a new chapel and to have a ministry. But friends, the years are going by in that church. Year after year, nothing really happening for the gospel. They're not redeeming the time. The leaders are not wise. Well, now, that sounds awfully critical, doesn't it? But I just imagine that there are many, many churches like that. Many churches that never really do anything for the Lord. Well, it's a great shame when you think of what the Lord has done for us. Well, that church and that fellowship will no doubt contain some dear Christian people who love the Lord, but because of a lack of wisdom, perhaps even from the leadership, it's all just wasted. and it is a very great shame. And even more tragic is that it often happens in the most evil of days. You see that verse 16? Redeeming the time, taking the opportunities, walking wisely, because the days are evil and the opportunity is lost. Satan's ploy in evil days is to get the Lord's people to waste so much time and to waste so many opportunities, to use up time unwisely, where churches and Christians are often taken up with just enjoyable things, such as entertainments and fellowship together. Or there's a total lack of service, while they build themselves a comfortable lifestyle, or the children's work is neglected, or it's only for perhaps the church members' children. No effort to try and get out into the neighbourhood and bring the children in, and all for a lack of insistence that this is a priority in the Lord's work. Whole generations can pass with no real gospel work being done, even in some cases where a church can look like a hive of industry. But what are they doing? Someone is not being wise in those circumstances, all because of a lack of wisdom and because believers presume to be wise and will not listen to sound Bible teaching on such a subject. Well, look here in verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. How do we understand? How do we know? Well, in verse 10, we had proving what is acceptable to the Lord. How? In verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Well, of course, scripture comes first, isn't it? That's how we understand what the will of the Lord is. That's how we work out what is acceptable to the Lord. We look into the Bible and we say, Lord, how do you want me to live? Lord, how should I worship? How should I evangelize? How should I order my family? How should I bring my children up? How should I act at work? Well, everything, of course. We look into the Bible and we see what the Lord would tell us. And that's wisdom, scriptural wisdom. Not feelings, not pragmatism, not let's just see if it works and we'll do it, as so many churches and Christians do. Not magic, after a quick prayer. No. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Searching the scriptures to see what God would teach us from our Bibles. But we have to say, not what we might call cold scripture, but verse 18, and be ye not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know what this is? To be filled with an intoxicating drink is to be totally influenced by that alcohol. To be under the influence is an expression we often use. Under the influence. Well, Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that with alcohol. But do this. Verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. Be under the influence of the Spirit. Now notice this is to be filled with the Spirit. I just make a plea again, as we need to from time to time, that this is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That happens at conversion. When we are converted, we are baptized, we are immersed into Christ, we are joined to Christ, and we are immersed into his church, also his body. Well, at conversion, we are baptized in the Spirit, and we are sealed by the Spirit. That is a measure of assurance that is given to us when we become the Lord's people, when we're converted, when we're born again of the Spirit, and we have a measure of assurance, and that goes on through our Christian life. But to be filled here with the Spirit, and other places in the New Testament, to be filled, and the Greek here is to go on being filled with the Spirit, is something so important. The baptism of the Spirit, where we are baptized spiritually into Christ and joined to him, happens at conversion. The sealing of the Spirit is the measure of assurance that we are saved, and that aspect also that the Holy Spirit shows that we are his. We have the seal of his ownership in us, as it were, the signs that we are the Lord's by our changed life. In many ways, the baptism and sealing of the Holy Spirit are closely connected with conversion. It happens when we're saved. But the filling of the Spirit is consequent to conversion. Our forefathers used to say this. You may have heard it. There is one baptism and many fillings. well, charismatic theology is very mixed up over these matters. And the worst aspect is the confusion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit, whereas a careful survey of the terms in the New Testament easily sorts out them out and distinguishes them. No Christian should be intimidated to think, oh, that they must be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It happened at conversion, when we were baptized, immersed into Christ, into his body, the church, the family of the living God. That is something we all ought to remember. But we may and should be filled with the Spirit in an ongoing way in our Christian lives. We are to, as we have here, to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is not anything mysterious, friends. You see, we have an explanation of it here and an understanding of it in verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Don't be over-influenced or under the influence of drink, of alcohol, but be under the influence of the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be under his influence. It is to be subject to the Holy Spirit. It is to be turned by him wherever he wants us to go and how he wants us to think and to act. Do you see, this is no ecstatic, so-called charismatic experience. It is the normal, everyday state of a Christian seeking to please the Lord and to walk exactly in love as a child of light. And the question then is, how are we to be influenced in this way by the Holy Spirit? In such a way as to be totally dominated by the Holy Spirit of God, in a way that's illustrated here by being totally under the influence of an intoxicating liquor. How is it to happen in our lives? How may we be filled with the Spirit day by day? How are we to go on being filled with the Spirit so that we walk circumspectly, carefully and wisely and not as fools? Well, of course, the thing that we're to be influenced by is the Spirit's word and the Spirit's guidance and the Spirit's promptings and the Spirit's understanding. And all those things, of course, come from the Scripture, which is the Holy Spirit's word especially. That way, we will be wise. That way, we won't waste so much time. And the result will be that the church, made up of wise Christian believers, will be able to do so much. It will be able to fulfill its mission in the world to evangelize and to make the gospel known. So true wisdom comes from being filled with the Spirit, filled with his word, filled with his guidance on all matters of life and service and worship, directed by the Holy Spirit's word in the Bible, under the influence completely of the Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Now verses 19 and 20 seem to be a sudden change of subject matter, but we'll see that it isn't really so. But verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we usually say here is that to be filled with the Spirit, to be under the influence of the Spirit, is to make us wise and careful and exact and diligent, and that will make us redeem the time and be careful to assess all the things in our lives in a spiritual way. But if all that sounds a bit heavy, then Paul says it will have this great effect on our lives. Our worship will be real and our worship will be deep. Add to the voice and heart of real praise in psalms and hymns and spiritual thanks. And note the constant thanks there in verse 20 that Paul is often wanting to tell us. And we see here an all-round Christian in service, in worship, as well as in thinking and personal behaviour. Oh, this is what it all leads to. Now, I've no time for controversy here this morning. Well, the long-held view of those that do not take psalm singing only stance, well, we have a number of good and we believe sound reasons for singing our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and for these three categories not to all mean the Old Testament psalms. But just let me explain to you a moment what we mean by these three expressions usually. Well, first of all, we think of the Psalms. Well, we think of the Old Testament Psalms, don't we? Those 150 Psalms given to us in the Word of God. But even these, they need to be adapted to make them singable. Many of the Scottish friends, Presbyterians around the world, singing Psalms only. Well, sometimes I've smiled at some of the verses that we've sung in services over the years when you're just singing the Psalms, and really they're just not appropriate, especially when we are imprecating curses upon people and all sorts of different things. Well, it's wretched. No, the Psalms, even as we have them in the Old Testament, they need to be adapted to Christian worship. You see, the Psalms are all predictive. They predict a Saviour's Son coming without naming him. And they predict a great atonement that is going to happen without mentioning the cross. Oh, friends, we need to sing these things in the way whereby we know that they've happened. And we sing of the cross, and we sing of our Saviour, and we sing of redemption that's here and now. And there are other things that we need to adapt slightly as well. So often Psalms talk about our enemies, and sometimes you might think, when I read a psalm here on Sunday morning, you might think to yourself, well, I haven't really got an enemy next door that's going to come round and hit me on the head, as it seems that David had on all occasions. Well, David had real enemies, and some of the Lord's people today have very real enemies that are going to do them harm. There's no doubt about that. But most of us, we understand that our real enemies are Satan. That our real enemies are our own sinful selves and our own proneness to worldliness. These are the things that we need to battle against. And oh, there have been some godly men, Isaac Watts amongst them, that has redone the Psalms in such a way that we can apply them to our lives and our hearts today. And we can worship a risen Saviour who has died in our place and atoned for our sin, and many other things in the Psalms that we can turn around to apply them, just as the preacher would do. Well, it's done in a psalm for us that we can sing together. Well, there are the Psalms. Hymns. Hymns. Well, what's the difference? Well, a hymn is sung praise that addresses God directly. In fact, that's what hymn means. It means to praise God in a direct way, and his praise and thanks to God. And we have these hymns in our hymn book, and you see that that whole hymn is an address to God himself, to praise him and to worship him. And so they are the hymns that we sing. We believe that in the New Testament there's evidence that the Christians sung such hymns in on the direction of the apostles. So we have the precedent there in the scripture to sing hymns directly to God. So we have the Psalms of the Old Testament. We need to adapt them slightly to make them singable today for our Christian era. We have the hymns that are those hymns of praise to God directly. And then spiritual songs. What are they? Spiritual songs. They're not the happy-go-lucky mountain of stuff used in so many churches today. They're not the spiritual songs, even the songs is used in an inappropriate way, but that which comprises the rest of our hymn book, whereby other lofty themes of Christian life and experience, usually in the form of a sung prayer to God for courage, or for guidance, or for comfort, or the anticipation perhaps of heaven to come, or the encouragement of past saints and what they have been to us. They're all the hymns about Christian zeal, and about peace, and about fellowship, and all spiritual warfare, and those hymns that teach us to trust in our God in all circumstances. Well, these constitute the spiritual songs for us to sing for our edification and indeed our learning. And leading on from verse 18, well, it's all part of our going on being filled with the Spirit of God, being under the influence of the Spirit of God as we come to these godly hymns. Or many of the things sung in many churches today, they won't bring you under the influence of the Spirit. Oh, friends, they're so far removed from any sound doctrine and from anything biblical and from any true experience of the Christian. They are so many wretched things that are sung, and it is an awful thing. Well, you see here that we are to sing these things making melody. Any melody is in the heart. Do you notice that? The melody is in the heart, not on the platform, not amongst the group of musicians. The melody is to be in the heart, made unto the Lord. That is very important. This melody doesn't come from the guitar. It doesn't come from the orchestra. For something to be sung, of course, there must be a tune, but not necessarily a grand display of musical instruments, not sanctioned by the word of God. And such psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are to be directed to the Lord, not to each other, but to the Lord. Our hearts must go out to the Lord who redeemed us. That's what real worship is. In verse 20, as you read it here, it returns us to the Trinity that we worship, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is all done because we're under the influence of the Spirit. So you see, the whole Godhead is involved here. This is in the context of being filled with the Spirit. And so introducing what is really the rest of this letter. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Well, that's going to be the subject for the rest of this chapter and chapter 6, submitting one to another. You can see that's what it is if you look in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That's in a sense submitting to them also. And in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. Another situation of submitting. In chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters. But there is a general submitting to each other in the fear of God, as we see in verse 21. Well, this is so important. What does it mean as we come to such an idea of submitting one to another? Well, we would always set ourselves behind our brothers and sisters in the Lord, not in a silly, self-deprecating way and saying, oh, I'm such a humble man, you're so much better than me. We're not talking about that sort of situation, of course not. But we must not assume that we know it all and become unteachable and therefore set ourselves above everyone else. But we submit to all that the wise God has planned for his church and for our greater wisdom and spiritual safety. We read here, fearing the Lord, reverencing what he has done in his great wisdom that only wants the best for us. So, as you look at this passage here this morning, we're to walk carefully, circumspectly. We're to walk exactly, being truly wise, because we are under the scripture. We're to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, being totally influenced by him through the word. Of course, this will also result in us becoming truly wise and us having a true spirit of worship and thanks, which is appropriate in the Christian life. We hear of some Christians drinking too much. We're horrified at such a thing. And it nowhere takes what it used to in those days to get us under the influence as it does now. Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. But we are called to something much grander, much more spiritually wholesome. Verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit. Be under his influence. May the Lord help us. Amen.